as we now are in your presence, that we would remember that great vision that Habakkuk had, that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And we thank you that one day you will display in awesome fullness your glory and your majesty throughout the earth. We thank you for what you are doing in the meantime, that you cause individuals to see the glory of yourself in the face of Jesus Christ, and that you enable us to be a light that shines to others the truth of who your Son is, and to reveal your glory in that way. We thank you for the way you reveal your glory in our lives, the way in which you answer prayer, the way in which you come alongside and show your grace and goodness, the way in which you meet us in your time of need. We look back on this past week, and we think in ways that you have displayed yourself. We come to you with our needs this morning, and we bring them before you, confident in your grace, confident that you are able to meet our needs. We also pray, as you've commanded us to pray, for those who are in positions of responsibility and authority. We especially remember the president of this great country as he makes decisions that are life and death decisions. We pray that you would give him a heart that listens to you. We pray that you would, in the midst of the politics that inevitably catch up anyone in leadership, that you would give him a sensitivity to your wisdom and your leadership. We do pray for peace in our time, but we also pray that the plans and purposes of evil people will be defeated. And so we entrust the decisions and the leadership to you and pray for them as you've commanded us to. We pray for ourselves as a congregation, that you enable us to be what we are called to be for the glory of God and the place in which we are called to serve you. And be with us now as we look at your word. May we hear the things that you want us to know. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, special welcome this morning. Let me underline the announcement that was made about baptism. You know, baptism is one of those things that we take for granted. It's part of Christian practice, has been for centuries. But it is a profound way in which the Lord Jesus has asked us to walk in obedience to him. And it is the way in which he has declared that Christ's followers declare their commitment to him. And so if you've not been baptized, I would encourage you, you're not making a commitment to be baptized by attending the class at 11:15. But it would be great for you to think through what the Bible talks about related to that and perhaps to join in next Sunday evening. Also, let me encourage you to continue to pray for us in terms of our financial responsibilities and needs as a congregation. This is a challenging time as we're feeling ourselves pressed by where we are budget-wise, and we're trusting in God to work through his people to meet that. But I'd encourage you to join with me as we find ourselves really further behind our budget than we have ever been in our life as a congregation. And we're trusting the Lord to meet that need as he always has through his people. You know, as you look back, there are some things in history that are fascinating. Why, for example, as events began to gain momentum in the 13 colonies that led to the Declaration of Independence, was there such a remarkable convergence of leaders? If you look through the timing of history, it's rare that you find a group of people able to step into leadership as were during those significant times. People loyal to the crown and to King George found ways to send reports back to England during that time to tell them about the issues that were disturbing the colonies and the leaders that were stepping forward. And one of those leaders was a Boston lawyer named John Adams, who of course went on to become the second president. One spy sent a report back that said of Adams, and I quote, "He sees large subjects largely." Benjamin Rush, who was one of the other early leaders in the nation, said of Adams, he saw the whole of a subject at a glance. One of the things that set him apart from the others was that their emotions would run away with details and issues, but Adams never lost sight of the big picture, always had a sense of where these things needed to go and how the details fit in to the larger movements of the time. If you were looking for a person in the Bible who was a kind of John Adams, a big picture person, somebody who saw the scope of things, you would inevitably think of a man who, when he appears on the pages of Scripture, is a very young man, a college-age student, probably, named Daniel. The Lord saw fit to give Daniel a perspective on what he was doing in history, unlike the perspective he gave anybody else in biblical times. He is the big picture person more than any other of God's program and God's movement in history. And the things that the Lord gives Daniel to understand about his purposes in history become the seedbed of biblical prophecy. As a matter of fact, as you're reading the Lord's message on what's going to happen in the future in Matthew chapter 24, he stops in the middle and says, "Let the reader of Daniel understand. This is what I'm referring to." And the Lord is saying, all of this is there in Daniel, and you need to see that. You cannot read the book of Revelation and even begin to understand it without recognizing it is a kind of researching and rebuilding up of what has been taught already in the book of Revelation. So as we're thinking about what God is doing in history, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend time in two great messages that are found in the book of Daniel. Actually, the first one is found in two places. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2? Now, this is a long chapter, and we're not going to try and work our way through the chapter. We're going to focus on the message that the angel comes that interprets a dream that had been given to the king of Babylon. But I want to read the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Just so we can set it in its context, because here is a place where the meaning of the message becomes very closely related to the place that it occurs. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. In the second year of his reign, that puts it around 603-602 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And he does a remarkable thing. They say, "Well, tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it for you." And he says, "No, if you've really got the goods, you can not only tell me the interpretation, you can tell me the dream." And he tests them, and of course, they come up utterly empty-handed. He says, "If you can't, that shows you're frauds. And if you can't come up with the dream and the interpretation, I'll have you all put to death." Daniel's a student at the time in Babylon, just having been taken in exile from the city of Jerusalem. He's a young man in his late teens, perhaps 20 years of age at the oldest by this particular time. He's caught up in all of this because he's part of the training program, and death is threatened for him as well. In context, he prays and asks the Lord to reveal the dream and to reveal the interpretation to him. And God does that, and we move over to verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Don't execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret the dream for his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what the dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mysteries he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. Not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Now, let's pause there before we move into the actual recounting of the dream and then the interpretation of the dream. We need to understand that the dream is a message from God. It is not because Nebuchadnezzar went to sleep with an indigestion and dreamed of different things. And this is God speaking to him. But it occurs at a very specific time. In terms of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, it occurs in his second year. 605, he'd inherited the kingdom from his father, at least seized power and control. The great general of the Babylonian armies, his father had been on the throne. He goes back to Babylon, seizes power, and by the second or third year of his reign, he has seized full control. He's the master of all he surveys. He is the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. Babylon dominated the world. It didn't control a huge territory, although it reached all the way to the Mediterranean, but it had the capacity to crush any nation that came against it. It was, in a certain sense, the first great world power. And Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his power. But as he is there and he's thinking about it, we're told in verse 28, he began to think about what was to come. He began to think about the future. What's going to happen? He's a young man at the zenith of power, but he's beginning to think, I wonder about my sons. I wonder where this is all going. So it is a dream in the context. Notice verse 28, because this becomes important to the understanding of it. It says, your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you, pardon me, the sentence before that, he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. As you were lying there, verse 29, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. Now, while it's important to recognize, here's Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power, it is more significant to notice that this is the second year of the exile of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. It's the first of three stages because it's going to come, first of all, in 605, Babylon came and they stripped away the leadership and the king was taken into Babylon. He would be released and sent back. Then in 597 and finally in 587-86, Jerusalem would lie utterly desolate. All the people would be deported, the walls would be broken down, the temple would be destroyed, and Judah as a nation would cease to exist. And the beginning of the stay of the process in obedience to what God had said he would do in judgment upon his people has begun. For the first time in the history of the nation, the city of Jerusalem was now virtually under the control of Gentile power. And God had permitted a foreign nation to dominate his nation. Within 20 years, all of that is going to come down and Judah as a nation is going to cease to exist for a period of time. Now, the reason that's significant is because the Lord Jesus will later say in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there's a sense in which now in 605, a new era of God's working is coming into place that the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles. And the striking thing is this. Since 605 BC, two things have been true of the nation of Judah and Israel. The first is that they have had no real control over the city of Jerusalem except for a very short window of time, 2 centuries before Christ, in a period of time known as the Maccabean Revolt and celebrated today in what is known as Hanukkah around Christmas time. You say, well, what about 1967? Well, the reality is that even today, Jerusalem is under the military control of the people of Israel, but it really isn't under their control. It was 2 years ago, exactly yesterday, that Ariel Sharon decided to take a walk up on the Temple Mount. And if you remember your history, 2 years ago yesterday, September the 28th, he went up on the Temple Mount because Jews were forbidden by their own nation to go up on the Temple Mount because that is where the most holy place of in Jerusalem, or the second most holy place in the world for Islam, is contained, and they are not allowed to go there. And he wanted to make a political statement. At the time, he was the leader of the opposition party, the Likud. He is now the prime minister. And as a result of that action, the rioting and the troubles and the difficulties that have taken place since then are embroiling the nation today. Now, the point I'm making is that he was trying to make a point, this belongs to us, but the world is saying, in effect, be careful, don't do that, it will cause a war, and Israel is not free to treat Jerusalem even today the way it wants to. They're not in control fully of the nation of the city of Jerusalem. The second thing that's been true since the time that Nebuchadnezzar is described is there's been no Davidic king on the throne. There were for a few years after 605, but from the time the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, there's been no king in the line of David ever ruling in the nation of Judah. It is the times of the Gentiles, when God is allowing the nation of Israel to come under the control of other powers. Now, second thing I want you to notice out of this passage, just as a kind of introduction, is this, that Nebuchadnezzar's dream previews the course of human history. Nebuchadnezzar realized this was no ordinary dream. That's why he treated it the way he did. He was used to people who interpreted his dreams. He would tell them the dream, and they would then tell him what they wanted to say that it meant. But this one, he won't treat that way. This one is in another category. He recognizes the significance of this and the power of this. And God revealed it in a supernatural way to Daniel when no one else could do it. But I want you to notice three things Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. The first is that the source of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was God himself. Notice it in verse 28 and verse 29. It says in verse 28, he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Now, the interesting thing is that that phrase literally in the Aramaic language is, he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of days. And the precise form of that is significant. It isn't just simply what will happen in days to come. It's what will happen at the end of days. Come back to that in a moment. Your dream and vision that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. This is not a psychological projection of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a revelation by God himself. Now, rather strikingly, 50 years later, in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel a revelation that is parallel to Daniel chapter 2. And if you put Daniel chapter 2 alongside Daniel chapter 7, you'll discover they're going over exactly the same territory. And they'll talk about four great empires that are going to dominate human history, that it will be ending or terminated by the coming of the kingdom of God himself. Striking thing is that the dreams are very similar in their subject matter, but very different in the way they're approached. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the second thing, the source of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was God himself. Secondly, the source of Daniel's interpretation was God himself, the God of heaven. Verse 27, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to tell you what the dream is, but I want you to understand there's a God in heaven who reveals dreams and reveals interpretation. The source of the dream is God. The interpretation of the dream that's come to me is from God. This is not about me. Thirdly, the scope of the dream is the end of the age, is the end of days. He has shown you what will happen in the end of the days, when God will set up his kingdom on the earth, and we'll see how that fills itself out as we go. Now, let's look then at verses 31 to 35 and just read the dream. You look, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. That's rather striking. Daniel's going to see the same dream. When the pagan king sees this, he sees this awesome, overpowering, impressive statue. When Daniel is shown the same thing, he sees wild predatory animals, lion, bear, leopard. From human terms, this looks powerful, impressive. From a divine perspective, these are ravenous, dangerous animals preying on their victims all over the world. But you'll notice now he begins to describe it, and the statue that is described, this colossus, has four parts. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs, its abdomen and upper and lower trunk of bronze. Its legs of iron. And then this last stage, the iron legs, has in fact two stages. So we're told its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of tile or pottery or baked clay. So we're going to come back and the statue is going to be, what are these four parts? These four parts of different metals. You'll notice that they decrease in value from gold, silver, bronze, iron, but they increase in strength. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. So you have diminishing value, you have increasing power and strength in, as the statue goes down. Then the last part is the vision in verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the last time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. And it's impossible to read that and not see the picture of the World Trade Center building coming down. That's the same picture here. As it hits the bottom, you see this whole thing crumbling down, and then the picture, the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So notice the rock. First of all, its origin is mysterious. It's unnatural. It's not human. It's not made by human hands. Its destruction is sudden and total, and its growth is remarkable. It fills the earth, a growing rock that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, that's the recounting of the story. And Nebuchadnezzar to this point says, you've got it exactly. That is exactly what I saw. And what does it all mean? What in the world is this all about, Daniel? And so beginning at verse 36, we have now the interpreting of the dream, and the main part of it is these four parts of this statue. So let's just go through it. First of all, he talks about the golden head. That was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, wherever they live. He has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. So there's no doubt. Here it is. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And not only Nebuchadnezzar, but the kingdom that he represents, as we'll see in just a moment, that is pointed out. It is the first nation that has been given ascendancy over Judah and Jerusalem. The first Gentile power God has allowed to have complete domination over his people. And it is impressive in its power and its ability. It was a united nation in a very striking way, but it didn't last long. It was like gold. It is dazzling and impressive, but it is not very strong. And so the Babylonian Empire existed from 605 to 539 BC, and these dates will begin to be significant. They dominate world powers. They dominate world events. You are that head of gold. Then verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise. So if the first one was about a king, the next one is about another kingdom. And nine times in the original languages, from this point on, we will have the word kingdom. The point is, the vision is going to be about a series of kingdoms, but world-dominating powers that have in their day ascendancy over the nations around them. And notice, after you. So these are going to come in chronological order. It isn't as if these are four kingdoms present on earth at one time. It is four successive kingdoms that will dominate world history. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Now, here he doesn't choose to identify what that nation will be, and Nebuchadnezzar did not need to know. He only needed to know that his kingdom, impressive as it was, wasn't going to last. There was going to be another nation come in and take over, but we are told in the book of Daniel precisely what that nation was. In chapter 5 and in verse 28, we are told that your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar was told with the writing on the wall that the Medes and the Persians were going to be the kingdom that was going to succeed his. Under Cyrus in the year 539, Persia, with their allies the Medes, and they were kind of composite kingdom, had world-dominating power. And the Persian Empire moved out of the Middle East on into the Mediterranean and dominated the world for that particular period of time. They lasted until around 330 BC. In 334 BC, another kingdom arose, and that is what is introduced in the next phrase in the middle of verse 39. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Well, we know in 334 that Alexander the Great led the Macedonians and the Greeks against the Persians, first at the Hellespont, in 333 at Issus. 331, they crossed the Euphrates into Babylon. By 329, he had crossed into India. And Alexander, a young man of 33 years of age, wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. And Greece became the dominant power in human history in around 334. Now, it isn't just that history tells us that. So does the text of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, we are told this years before it ever happened, that the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And if we went back to the previous story, we would discover that the ram had been overcome by the king of Greece. And so these are interpreted by Daniel in the book of Daniel itself. Babylon, Persia, Greece. Here's Daniel in 603 BC, writing down things that he had no way of knowing were going to happen. And yet the march of history followed the order of God. But then we come in verse 40 to the fourth kingdom. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Or iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Now, the interesting thing is that this is a kingdom that is not directly identified in the book of Daniel. But there's very little doubt in light of what happened in history that this is the nation of Rome. Striking thing is that as Daniel wrote this in 603 BC, Rome was a village of about 10,000 people of no significance whatsoever. No one would have had any idea that Rome would ever become dominant and significant. But in 146 BC, Rome defeated Carthage and began its ascent to world domination that has been unmatched in human history. Under the Caesars, it imposed the Pax Romana on the world until at least 476, and it's hard to choose a terminating date because the empire later split and moved in two different directions. But the reality is that it had dominating power longer and more powerfully and more significantly than any other kingdom that has ever existed, from Britain in the north down through the Mediterranean basin, rimming the Mediterranean on into the Middle East, into the area of Israel, and then to the east into Syria, Assyria, and what we know as Iraq and Iran. Rome dominated the world. And so as we read the verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. In the light of the movement of history, it was Rome that followed Greece, it was Rome that accomplished this. But the striking thing is the picture of the Roman Empire is divided. There are is the legs, but now in verse 41, just as you saw the feet and the toes were partly of pottery and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Not at first, it is an iron kingdom. But there is a form of it in which it is a divided, a composite kingdom. It will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. Now, they don't really mix. And you can join together iron and tile, but there's a kind of inherent instability in it. It says, just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Now, the striking thing in terms of the larger vision is it's at that point that the rock strikes. It's at the point of the feet, not at the legs, not at the trunk, not at the chest, not at the head. It is when the feet of clay mixed with pottery exist, it is then that the stone fits. So let's move on to the next part of the vision and understand what that is telling us. In verse 44, we are told this rock cut out without stones comes rolling into the Colossus and collapses us like the World Trade Center. So we read in verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people, meaning people other than the nation of Israel. So God is going to set up a kingdom. It is not going to be led by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, or the Romans. It is going to be led by his own people. And the rock now is interpreted as a kingdom that smashes the Colossus, utterly removes it, that will be at the center, not a kingdom of another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, I think there's several things we should notice about this kingdom. First of all, it's supernatural. It isn't the work of human beings, it's the work of God. God will set up a kingdom. The rock comes not cut out by human hands. This is a supernatural kingdom that is going to be brought in by God himself. Secondly, it is sudden. It is a powerful kingdom. It is catastrophic in its coming. It doesn't come gradually, it comes catastrophically. It takes that image out at the feet and brings it down like the World Trade Center, and it abruptly brings all of the statue of human history and human power and human might and human strength disappears in a moment. Thirdly, it's universal. When it says that God will set up a kingdom, we need to remember in verse 35 that we are told this rock, or the rock that struck the statue, became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. So it is a supernatural kingdom. It is a powerful kingdom. It is a universal kingdom. And we will see in a few minutes from Daniel chapter 7, it is a messianic kingdom. It has a figure sent by God himself, the Son of Man, who will rule and who will reign. Now, what is this referring to? This rock. Virtually all Christian commentators are agreed about this progression of time if they take the words of Daniel seriously and not as a kind of pious fiction. And some have suggested, well, it's the first coming of Christ. And Christ came while the Romans were in power. And while that is certainly true, the reality is that there was nothing done to the Roman Empire by the birth of the Lord Jesus. Rome became more powerful after Jesus was born and was crucified. And the Empire of Rome existed for 100 years afterwards. So others suggest, well, the coming of the rock is a symbol of the gradual growth of the church. For example, one commentator describes it as the gentle victory of the gospel, which makes its gracious influence felt. But is that the image that you get when you read verse 34? The rock came out not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken in pieces at the same time. Does that sound like the gentle influence of the gospel? No, it sounds like a catastrophic termination of the power of that Roman Empire and all of these pagan empires that were in rebellion against God. And so I am convinced that the only way you can explain this refers to the coming of King Messiah to earth in power and glory to set up his kingdom. It is a reference, and the Lord Jesus, we'll see, makes a connection with it, to the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. Keep your finger in chapter 2 and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 just for a moment. In Daniel chapter 7, we get exactly the same vision of four wild beasts that represent exactly the four empires that we have just talked about. And then the scene shifts and we have God in heaven and his power and glory. And in verse 13 and 14, we read this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now the striking thing is, this is a verse Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory," clearly referring to his return to earth. Now, what does all that have to do with Daniel chapter 2? Well, in some striking way, it is saying that when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, there will be a political kingdom on earth that has some connection with the old Roman Empire. That the kingdom that will be there is in some way the extension of what was true of the old Roman Empire. So it is of iron mixed with pottery. Now it's right here we are moving into the question of how does this intersect with the world today as we know it? Well, as we begin to think about it, if there's a political entity that has links to the old Roman Empire, we would immediately think of Europe. That, of course, is where Rome is. That is where much of the Roman Empire had power and significance. And we'll see this as we move through other passages of Scripture. But one of the major events of our time, remarkable in the light of history, almost as remarkable as the reemergence of the nation of Israel, is the movement of Europe toward unity. It was in 1957 that the Treaty of Rome was signed that brought six nations together to begin to form some kind of union out of the ashes of World War II. The strong feeling of Europe was this must not happen again. And since the signing of the Treaty of Rome in 1957, there's been the movement in all kinds of different ways to the European Union as it's known today. First it was the Common Market, then it was called the European Economic Community. We've seen the movement economically toward a common market. We've seen the movement toward the European Parliament that's in Brussels. We've seen the movement toward a European court. We've seen the movement toward now changing of laws and a surrendering of sovereignty to the larger power of Europe. If you go to Europe today, you go to your money and you get it exchanged and you get the euro. As of January the 1st of 2002, and you move around the countries of the European Union in large measure, not all of them, using the euro, which makes it much easier to be a tourist in that part of the world. But it's a reminder that one of the remarkable things that's happened in our world is this converging of Europe. Now, is the European Union precisely what is being described here? I do not know. No one can say the European Union is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, because things can happen very quickly. It could all break apart. Same time, while I say that, I don't really believe it. I don't think it's just a coincidence that after 1,800 years of never existing as a nation, Israel is back in the land and as a nation, with a claim to Jerusalem that has never existed in all of those intervening 2,400 years, all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. And as I begin to read about European history, I recognize what is going on in Europe today is unlike anything that has ever happened before. It's remarkably unstable. I mean, it's not hard to see the iron, because there's great strength in Europe. But the French and the Germans and the Brits have never gotten along together really well. It's a very fragile union. It wouldn't take much to explode it. And in England, there's big debates about should we jump in or should we stay out. And yet I think we have to step back and say, is this just coincidence? Or do we need to see in this the hand of God? That obscure as this passage is, as we read through Daniel chapter 2, it predicted that there was going to be present on the earth when Jesus Christ came in power and glory, a confederation of unstable but strong nations in the area where Rome once had its empire. And we read our papers and we see what's going on. Well, turn with me to chapter 7. In chapter 7, and there's no way in which I can go through this in any kind of detail, just notice verse 17. We'll read a few verses here. The four great beasts are four great kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Now remember, he's seen predatory animals. Nebuchadnezzar saw this awesome statue in four parts, but they're exactly the same thing. Four great kingdoms that arise from the earth and dominate human history. But the saints of the Most High, God's people, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and the other horns that came up, and we don't have time to go into all these details. Look at, with me at verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Now it's rather striking that in Daniel chapter 2, nothing is made of this point. But where did the stone hit the statue? At the feet. And on the feet, there are, most people's feet, 10 toes. Nothing is made of that in Daniel 2, but the number 10 becomes significant here. There are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. Now that's rather striking. 10 simultaneous kings who were part of a kingdom. In other words, it isn't a kingdom like any other. It doesn't have a leader over it. It is a composite kingdom. So it is a kingdom, but there are 10 kings, 10 federations that are part of this larger federation. Then another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. So apparently he moves in, takes over 3 areas. He will speak against the Most High, will oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for times, and half the time. And I don't have time to go into the detail of that. It simply means 3.5 years. Out of this European federation, there will come a powerful king who will seize control and become the leader of that group. We're going to be talking more about him next week. He is never called Antichrist directly in the Bible, but that is the term that has been applied to him. He's called the man of sin. He's called the little horn in Daniel. He's called the beast out of the sea in the book of Revelation. He's described in Matthew chapter 24. He's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's described in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13, and Revelation chapter 17. So the picture of the Bible is that here is this coming together of this federation of nations, iron and pottery, and out of it emerges a figure who will become the super leader of that group, who will move against God's people and power and significance. So what should we look for in the light of this? Well, we would look for, if we understood Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, much of what we are seeing taking place in the world today. We would see, because this figure is going to have to deal with the nation of Israel, Israel in existence in its own land. That is true. We would see a movement of Israel, in Europe, bringing together the nations, beginning to move, maneuver them into a place. And this group would be a group that would struggle to work together until a leader emerged out of them who would make them a powerful and significant force. Well, we'll pick up the rest of it and see where the rest of the story is going to go. But there's some things that I think we need to say. The first of all is Daniel chapter 2 is saying that God sovereignly and mysteriously orders history. It is God who is organizing and moving events. History is not the random acts of men. It is the sovereign outworking of the plans and purposes of God. It's striking how chapter 2 ends. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries.'" And there's something about that picture of the most powerful person in the world on his face before a Jewish prisoner of war that is meant to say, don't forget who's in charge. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar is the mover of events, but Nebuchadnezzar knew it was the representative of God. He's the Lord of kings. And that's true in my own life. That's true in your life. Your life is not in the hands of the Nebuchadnezzars. It's in the hands of the sovereign God. Second thing Daniel chapter 2 tells me is that God's kingdom always has the last word. Man's indestructible kingdom doesn't last. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar's golden kingdom or Rome's iron kingdom, or whether it's Stalin's brutal kingdom or Mao Zedong's hold on China or Adolf Hitler's thousand-year Reich, where are they? But God, the sovereign God, works his plans and purposes. God is in charge of history. He always has the last word. But the shape of events say God's about to act in a remarkable and powerful way. If you take seriously what we looked at last week about Israel, if you take seriously what we're saying, this passage is saying about the movement in Europe, to stand back and say, better be ready, because God is at hand. And it's a reminder. History's goal is the person of Jesus. He's the one with whom we will all have to deal. Father, may we be ready as we see what you are doing in history, ready to meet our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. And for those of us who are your followers, help us to live with a poise and a trust in you. As we give, and as we sing in worship, may it be to your glory and honor.